Paul and Silas in prison. One day, as we were going to a place of prayer, we met a female slave who had the power of divination and the ability to make a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. While she followed Paul and us, she would cry out, "These men are slaves of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." She kept doing this for many days, but Paul, very much annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I order you, in the name of Jesus, to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. But when our owners saw that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities, and when the magistrates had them brought before the magistrates, they said, "These men, these Jews, are disturbing our city and are advocating customs that are not lawful for us, being Romans, to adopt or observe." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates had them stripped of their clothing and ordered them to be beaten with rods. After they had been given them a severe flogging, they threw them in prison and ordered the jailer to keep them securely. Following these instructions, he put them in the innermost cell and had their feet bound with chains. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening. Suddenly, there was a most violent earthquake, so violent that it shook the foundations of the prison, and all the doors were open and their chains unfastened. When the jailer woke up and saw the prison doors open, he immediately decided to commit suicide because he assumed all the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." The jailer called for lights, and rushing in, he fell down, trembling before them. "What must I do in order to be saved?" They answered, "Believe in Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. At the same hour of the night, he took them, he washed their wounds, and then he and his entire family were baptized without delay. He brought them up into the house and set food before them. He and his entire household rejoiced that he had become a believer in God. This is the word of the Lord.
Let us bow our heads in prayer. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this day. Thank you for bringing us together in your name as your people. And if there's something now that might prevent us from hearing your message, I pray that your Spirit will take care of it, that you will indeed open our hearts and our minds to receive your word. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I talked to the children a little bit about change, but how many of you like change? You know, change in the world, change in your lives? For the better. I think, you know, that change for the better, that's all good. But most people don't like change. And I'll tell you why. Because often, when change happens, it totally disrupts the world as we know it, right? So it's kind of inconvenient. It takes us out of our comfort zone most often. And change is usually disruptive. Democracy disrupted monarchy. The automobile disrupted horse breeders. Email disrupted the postal service and the manufacturers of envelopes. Personal computers put typewriter companies out of business. Cell phones replaced landlines. And I could go on and on. I mean, sometimes new industries are generated while other businesses fail. And yet, would you want it any other way? Because how many of you would like to go back to riding horses to get from here to wherever you need to go every day? Or are you in any way upset that Edison put lantern makers out of business? And this disruption continues at a breathtaking pace, especially in the world of technology and computing and the internet and artificial intelligence. And I can't even keep up, you know, with all the changes. So the reality of our lives today are that things are changing, they're transforming, they're disrupting all the time. And it's interesting that when you look at the Bible, you see the same thing. There's lots of disruptive information and change in the Bible. Think of the angel of the Lord appearing to Moses in a burning bush. And he's tending sheep in the wilderness near Sinai. And then it says in Exodus chapter 3, there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the middle of a bush. Moses stared in amazement. Though the bush was engulfed in flames, it didn't burn up. And this is amazing, Moses said to himself. Why isn't that bush burning up? I must go see it. And when the Lord saw Moses coming to take a closer look, God called to him from the middle of the bush. And Moses, Moses, and here I am, Moses replied. So he stares in amazement, it says. He struggles to wrap his mind around this new information his brain was receiving. He was saying, what is going on here? Think of Peter and James and John on a mountaintop with Jesus. And they're up there with him, and suddenly he is transfigured before them. The appearance of his face changes. His clothes become dazzling white. And they're thinking to themselves, what on earth is happening? What is going on? And then the disciples get some help from the cloud. And a voice from the cloud says, this is my son, my chosen, listen to him. Or how about Easter morning? The women find the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they go in, they cannot find the body of Jesus. And they stare, and they're not comprehending. And then two men in dazzling clothes tell them, he isn't here, he's risen from the dead. What? And this information is changing their worlds. And they take this news to the disciples and everyone else, and the world is never the same again. A burning bush, the transfiguration, the empty tomb, three examples of disruptive information, change in the making. And they all cause confusion for those who witness them. And after an initial time of confusion, the old framework gives way to a new one. And it's the same in our scripture passage from Acts this morning. Something new also emerges here. Paul and his companion Silas arrive in the city of Philippi. It's a Roman colony. And after Paul drives out a spirit out of a slave girl, he and Silas are dragged before the authorities. And the slave girl's handlers are angry that her spirit of divination has been removed. Because she can't foretell and predict anymore, it's cutting deeply into their fortune-telling prophets. And then it says, these men are disturbing our city. They are Jews. They're advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to adopt or observe. It says they are causing change. They are disturbing our city. They are causing disruption, and the whole city is in uproar. And so they give Paul and Silas a severe flogging, and then they throw them into the prison. And the jailer puts them in the innermost cell and fastens their feet in the stocks. Paul and Silas pass the time by praying and singing hymns to God, and then at midnight a violent earthquake opens the doors of the prison and unfastens everyone's chains. And the jailer assumes his prisoners have escaped, and with a deep sense of shame, he draws his sword to kill himself. But Paul calls out, "Stop, okay? Don't kill yourself, we are still here." And the jailer calls for lights and rushes in and falls down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he struggles to wrap his head around what his eyes and ears are telling him. Because when an earthquake shakes loose prison doors, prisoners are supposed to escape, right? So why are these prisoners still here? And in this time of confusion, the jailer's old framework gives way to a new one. And then it says he brings Paul and Silas outside and he asks, "What must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved along with everyone in your household." So Paul and Silas share the word of the Lord with him and his household, and they believe and they are baptized. And the story ends with the jailer showing hospitality to Paul and Silas. They go to his house, they eat, they celebrate. You see, one way of looking at the Christian faith is this: in every time and place, it is a constant source of disruptive information. Just like the innovative an innovative idea, it stresses us, it stretches us, it surprises us, it confuses us, it causes discomfort. And then once we accept it, it changes our lives. So let's zoom in a little more on the story and see how it disrupts our lives even more specifically. What stress and transformation does it bring to us as we aim to live the Christian life? Because there are a few pieces of disruptive information in this passage that can change our lives. And here's the first disruption. You are valued for who you are, not for what you do. You are valued for who you are and not for what you do. After the midnight earthquake, what do we see in the jailer? He somehow feels deeply embarrassed that he has lost his prisoners. And in noble Roman fashion, he draws his sword to commit suicide. He wants to fall on his own sword. But Paul shouts, "Don't do it. Okay, don't do that. Don't harm yourself, because none of us have escaped." And the jailer then rushes into the cell block, falling down before Paul and Silas. And then he leads them outside and says, "Sirs, what do I have to do to be saved?" And they answer him, "Here's what you need to do. Have faith in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And this is also true for everyone who lives in your home." Now, we don't live in a Roman colony in the first century. But I think too many of us believe what he did, that our value is based on what we do. And if we fail to achieve success in school or in work, what happens to us? We feel worthless, because I believe my worth is based on my performance. And it's something I've struggled with a lot. And I was in this, you know, faith walking group, and you know, where we look back at our past and how our past has really influenced us, and how we can overcome, you know, those obstacles that we have in our lives that prevent us from seeing us who we truly are. And I remember the story of when I was probably in first grade. I mean, I must have been 7 years old, I think. And each night before we went to bed, you know, my mom would say, all right, now we're going to pray. I want you to pray before we go to bed. And that night I said, I don't want to pray. She says, why not? I mean, every night we pray. Why don't you want to pray? I said, well, because, you know, I told a lie. I told a lie to Dad. And she said, well, what? So I said, you know, I told Dad that I got an A for my test, but I didn't. I got a B. And she said, well, that's, you know, just as good, right? So I said, no, I mean, Dad said, you know, if I fail at the end of the year, he's going to give me a big spanking. So I've always thought that story is funny, right? But for this group, it was not funny. It was kind of like telling about this idea of you always have to perform. And if you just happen to not be perfect in anything, then it says something about you. And there are some, actually many, who simply can't deal with feeling like a failure. And they even go as far as committing suicide. When the recession hit in 2008, more than 10,000 economic suicides happened as a result. Because many of us believe our value is based on our performance. And even though we never think of taking our own lives when we face failure, there's no doubt that we have all heard that small voice somewhere deep inside that whispers, hey, you know, you're a total loser, right? You know, you're a failure, right? But God, on the other hand, says, no, you're not. You're not a loser. Because your value is based on who you are and not what you do. And you are my precious child with worth that comes from being made in my image and likeness. And I love you for who you are. Regardless, whether you at times fail as a student or an employer or an employee or a jailer or whatever. But there's a second disruption we see in the story, and it's this. You are actually saved through faith in Jesus, and not by the gods of success or beauty or popularity. What saves you is your faith. Not how successful or how beautiful or how popular you are by the world's standards. I don't think we see ourselves as pagans, do we? But if we're honest, I think we will admit that we fall down in front of a lot of false gods today. Like Meg Hunter Kilmer, who wrote, we burn incense at the altar of success and beauty and popularity. We bow down before soccer and standardized tests and sleepover parties. Maybe it's the gods your parents worshipped or the gods of the culture you live in, but, she says, if you're anything like me, your life is filled with idols. To his credit, the jailer here in Philippi falls down before two faithful Christians, before Paul and Silas. And what he does is he trades his faith in the Roman gods for faith in Jesus the Christ. And he puts his trust in the one who can truly save him. And so listen, you know, school sports and television and hobbies and striving to be successful and building your resume and projects around the house and all of that stuff is good. I mean, it's good. There's nothing wrong with that. Unless you bow down to them. Unless you think they will save your life. Unless you make them a god. Because it's your faith in Jesus that saves you, not the gods of success or beauty or popularity or whatever else. And then there's one more disruption I see in this story. And that is faith is never entirely personal, but leads you to serve others and practice hospitality. Your faith, I mean, it's personal, yes. And it's a commitment you personally make to Jesus. When you say, Jesus, I believe in you, or that you died for my sins, that you can forgive me of my sins, that I trust you for my future, that I want to follow you. Faith is primarily an individual commitment. It's a relationship between you and Jesus, between you and God. But it's more than that. There's more to it than just being an individual relationship. The jailer in Philippi sees a larger truth, and that is that personal faith leads to communal action. So he immediately serves Paul and Silas by washing their wounds, and he ministers to them. And then he practices Christian hospitality. He serves up a feast for them, for his guests and his household. Because you see, a Christian is not a lone ranger. Your faith in Christ makes you part of a community. You are part of the body of Christ, where you can practice all the one another's in the Bible. Because in the Bible it says, love one another, encourage one another, serve one another, pray for one another, laugh with one another, cry with one another, forgive one another. You can't do that by yourself, can you? And even the Lone Ranger had Tonto by his side, no? Wasn't that true? So you get the idea. As God's child, you are called to be in ministry. You're expected to be in fellowship. You're expected to show hospitality, to be welcoming. Because faith is never entirely personal. So let me try and bring it all together for you. Change, you know, has a way of disrupting. It has a way of disrupting us. And the Christian life is full of disruptive information. Information that changes us. And when we see God at work in the world and in our lives, we begin by trying to make sense of it. And then we get overwhelmed and we wonder if our eyes are playing tricks on us. And finally, when we accept it, we find that our old framework gives way to a new one. And so I want you to remember that you are valued for who you are, okay? And you are saved through your faith in Jesus. And faith leads you to serve others and practice hospitality. And these are truths that might emerge with difficulty, but when they do, they change everything. Amen. Let us pray. Merciful God, thank you for your word. Thank you for change that disrupts us. Thank you for your love that never ceases. May we all believe that our worth is found in our identity as your creatures, people you love, people you created. May, as we put our faith in you, Jesus, we all be in ministry and show hospitality to others. So thank you for this body that we belong to. May we indeed encourage one another and share a life together as your people. We pray this with gratitude in our hearts. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen.